Amazing. Yeah, if you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Romans. It's actually on page 911 in your Bible, in the pew there. It'll also be on the screen when we do read it, but I wanted to give some kind of introductory remarks before we go there. It was sort of comes out of a question I had with my daughter on our way to school on the commute. Every morning, I drive my kids to school, drop them off on my way to work, and we always have really deep conversations. It's the time for lots of deep questions that these kids have, things like dance class and sometimes theology. And it was around Easter, and one of my kids asked me, "Dad, why would someone want to be a Christian? Why would somebody want to be a Christian?" And I wonder how you would ask that, 8 in the morning in rush hour. You could ask it another way. What message does the church even have for the world? What is the church even saying to the world? What do we have on offer? What does it mean to be a Christian? And a Christian might answer that question, the gospel. That's what we have to say. We have the gospel. We have this truth. We have the message of life through Jesus Christ, that my sins are forgiven. That's why somebody would want to be a Christian, right? And that's true. And while I believe that, obviously, sometimes modern people, contemporary people, your friends, my friends, people in North Van, it doesn't really land with them. They hear that, they hear the word the gospel, and it doesn't really mean a lot to them. You talk about sin being forgiven, and it doesn't seem to be like good news for them. It is worth celebrating, I will say. So Pew Research Center, which is a think tank in Washington, D.C., has shown a 30% growth in people coming to faith in the last year. Amazing. And leading the way was Gen Z and millennials. So amazing how many people are coming to faith. Bible sales, 10-year high. So people are coming to faith in Jesus. We do see that, and it is beautiful. And yet, at the same time, we also recognize that many people in our lives, when we share with them this idea around the gospel and sin being forgiven in Jesus Christ, it seems to fall on deaf ears, right? It seems like something is keeping the gospel from being truly heard. And so it can be hard as a Christian sharing our faith. I think there's a few reasons why. So I'll just give you 5 real quick, and we'll get into Romans after that. So the first one I see happening in our world is, and the reason why the gospel isn't being heard is because it actually offends modern sensibilities. It offends people. It offends what they hold to be true and what they value. Something it offends, for example, is this idea around truth. That many people today would say that truth is personal and subjective, while the gospel claims something very different. It claims that actually truth is not. It's objective, and it isn't merely personal, that it actually is exclusive. And it claims something that many people wouldn't claim, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so for non-Christians, that can seem arrogant. It can seem kind of narrow-minded. Other reasons are around, you know, what even Christians are offering in a world where people are asking questions. They're asking, how can I grow in my freedom? How can I grow in my autonomy? How can I grow and self-create myself? The Christian message offends that, and it runs against that. It says it's actually not about self-creation. It's about surrender. So it pushes back against this modern ideology around personal freedom, that my freedom is more important than anyone else's, right? Self-creation. I think another reason it offends modern sensibilities is the idea of sin and judgment, right? This idea that sin is an offense to God, that my actions would hurt God. No, come on. That's ridiculous. That's what people think. How could this small action that I do be worth eternal damnation, right? This is an offensive idea. People are okay. One preacher said that people are okay with a God of love, but they're not okay with a God of wrath or justice. They want a God of love, as they define it, but not a God of justice. I think the second reason the gospel isn't landing, right, is that Christianity, cultural Christianity specifically, has distorted the gospel. And so what does this look like? In places where the Christian message and political power are intertwined, and people start to believe that being Christian means you vote X, right? That's where cultural Christianity starts to take over, and this political power becomes the attractional ability. And so people see that. They're like, well, what if I disagree? How could I be a Christian if I don't agree with that? Where political power gets married in with it, and the true gospel gets obscured. What is true? What Jesus claimed to be true. Many reject the idea of Christianity when they imagine what that church is like, those churches that are wrapped up in cultural Christianity, distorting the ideas. I think a third reason that the message of Jesus, the gospel, isn't landing with people is because it seems irrelevant. You know, last year we were in Kelowna for Canada Day, and there was some well-meaning church people at a booth on the beach, but they were handing out, and they were the sweetest people. And they didn't know I was a pastor. They didn't know where I'm from. They just kind of see my age and what I look like, and they assume I don't know Jesus. And so they're handing me a tract, and then these guys beside me also, I didn't know them, but they were also handed a tract. And he turns to his friend, and I overhear their conversation. He turns to his friend. He's like, hey, Jimmy, do you want to get your soul saved? Do you feel like you need some freedom, Jimmy? And he's saying it tongue-in-cheek, right? Do you think you need forgiveness? And his friend turned to him and said, not from those people. Right? And there's this irrelevance, right? That we say what's true about the gospel, we say what's true about Jesus, and it kind of falls on deaf ears. That people aren't actually asking the question, how can I be saved? That's the biblical question. But people aren't asking it. People are asking, how can I be fulfilled? People are asking, how can I find meaning? People are saying, not how can I be saved, how can I be happy? A fourth reason I think the gospel isn't landing, the message of Jesus, people aren't hearing it, is because superficial religion turns people away. That on a chance that somebody would dare to darken the door of a church, and they would come into a church and they would experience a church, that sometimes those churches, right? Maybe not this one, maybe not the one down the street, but some churches are superficial places where everybody pretends to be perfect, where nobody has any problems, right? He gets it. Lawrence gets it, man, right? You can feel it, man. You don't need to be a psychologist to get that feeling of inauthenticity. And so people who actually try church, and that's their one experience, they say, you know what? That's not for me. You know, religion, it's just not for me. I tried it once. It was kind of superficial. What they've tried is not the gospel. What they've tried is a rule-based version of Christianity that tells you you need to be perfect and gives you a great weight to bear. And how many of you who know the message of Jesus know how different that is from what he said, right? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, right? I will give you rest. The fifth reason, I think I need to put this in here for theological clarity, is that many people do genuinely have a lack of desire for God. There's a lack of desire. Theologically, we do believe, Scripture testifies to this, that apart from the grace of God, there will not be a movement of the heart toward God. And so the burden is on the church, and by the Holy Spirit, to show the beauty of God, to tell of his goodness, to testify to his grace, to testify to the work that he's done. And that's what I'm contending for. I'm contending for a church experience, a community that wants to break these molds, wants to kind of rip those things apart. I believe that God wants a church that is a people who know they are deeply and profoundly loved, and who live then as ordinary saints. to know you're deeply and profoundly loved, and then to go and live as an ordinary saint. So how do we get there? We need to reframe the gospel, right? We're not even using the same vocabulary sometimes. We need to reframe the gospel for ourselves because our world desperately needs a reframe of what the gospel message is, what the announcement of Jesus is. And in Romans, we have what Martin Luther called the purest gospel. Martin Luther, ancient reformer, the purest gospel. A gospel is another word for an announcement. A big bit of news, a headline news, a victory, right? An announcement of something that's too good to be true, right? So the Canucks winning the Stanley Cup, right? It's like, you get it, right? Love you, Dave. I told you I'd get you. Right? But this is the idea that that would be a gospel, right? That would change our world. That would be, oh my word, that would be insane. Could you believe it? That would be crazy. It would be news worth talking about. That's what a gospel is. It's an announcement. It's an announcement. And in the book of Romans, Paul actually goes to this. He talks about it in this extravagant, extraordinary way. Paul announces that the historical Jesus of Nazareth, the real person, was not only the Messiah that he and his nation had longed for, but that he was also the Son of God and that he rose from the dead. Okay? So this is an incredible, too good to be true story. And Paul is announcing it to us. He's saying, this is so important. You need to hear this. And so my remaining time, I want to talk about this gospel from verses 1-7. So let's read Romans chapter 1, verses 1-7. It'll be on the screen as well. It says, Paul, and remember, this is an announcement language. He's trying to talk about this big news. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Think of it, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles in behalf of his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's word, so we say thanks be to God. So we have two clear movements in Romans chapter 1:1-7. In verses 1-4, Paul is talking about the message. He's saying, we are loved by God. We're loved by God, and he shows us as we understand this scaffolding of God's love, how God loved us, that he came in Jesus Christ through the prophets and the scriptures and as a son according to David and died according to the flesh and then rose again as the Son of God in power with victory over Satan, sin, and death. That's the message. That's how God loved you, verses 1-4, right? And then he moves into how then do you receive this message? How am I telling you to act about this? Live as a saint. Go and live as a saint. Now that we've been oriented to this idea of who Jesus is, what does it mean now to live as a saint? So these will kind of function as the two movements. If you're having a hard time following me in my sermon, there's really two movements. One is we are loved by God, and two is we're called to be saints. Okay, so let's talk about being loved by God. What Paul is showing us is that Jesus has not come to advise us on the best way to cope with our disease, but instead he has come and given us resurrection from death. Okay, so that death itself has been defeated, right? So maybe we can go back to the title slide. I want to talk about this just for a second. I don't know if this image is familiar to you, but this is actually from a fresco in the Church of Kora outside of Turkey. I got to visit it once, and it's called the Anastasis. And this is Jesus in the center, resurrected, the Son of God in power, pulling up two people from the grave, kind of like we sang about earlier. The person on your left is Adam, and the person on your right is Eve. And these pictures of Jesus pulling people out of their graves. This is the message. This is otherworldly in some ways, that God has come to rescue us through his death and his resurrection. Death has been defeated, that a new age has begun. So the gospel is an announcement. It's an announcement of a king, that there's a new king. It's not advice on how to live better. It is good advice on how to live better, but it's not that. It's the announcement of a king. Romans doesn't start, right? You'll notice Romans 1 through 4 doesn't start with, okay, here's how you need to try harder at everything you're doing. Here's how you need to be wiser in your actions. It starts with a new reality. It starts with a new king. It starts with something different. It's the announcement where we've come in Easter, right? Coming out of Easter, this announcement that Jesus Christ sending us into mission. It's the Easter announcement of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of God. Right? It's this victory that Christ has triumphed over death. Now, if you're skeptical, I've always been skeptical by nature. And the concept of this idea of resurrection can sound like an ancient myth. Right? It can sound like an ancient myth. And we can think, oh, like this is a myth. And while it's, you know, nice to think that way, we know it really didn't happen. Right? Maybe those are thoughts that have come into your mind. If the resurrection didn't happen, then really, is this true? Here's what's comforting about Paul. Those are Paul's words. You took them right out of his mouth. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if the resurrection didn't happen, we are most of all to be pitied. Paul is betting his life on this. Why would he do that? He then goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 to list 500 people who met, over 500 people who met Jesus resurrected. Paul's saying, you can go talk to him. If you don't believe me, you can go talk to them. And so I'm going to take his apologetic and say, man, there's a lot of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Go look it up. Go look it up. That's not what we're talking about today. This is the new reality as far as the Christian is concerned. It's not a peripheral claim. It's a cornerstone argument. If it's not true, yeah, you're right. It's not true. But if it is true, then everything's different. Paul keeps going in verses 3 and 4, and he says some interesting language, which I don't want us to get caught up in kind of the ancient way that he's writing. Maybe we can go to the 3 and 4 slide. It says, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God in power the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. So this is coronation language. Paul's talking as if he was going to crown a king. He's using language that evokes coronation. Actually, one of my professors, I got to take Romans with this teacher named Doug Moo, and this is sort of how he explains what's happening in verses 3 and 4. He says, the transition from verse 3 to 4, then, is not a transition of a human Messiah. It's not a transition of a human Messiah to a divine God, to a divine Son of God. That would be a heresy, adoptionism. But it is from the Son of God as Messiah to the Son as both Messiah and powerful reigning Lord. All right, so this is what he's saying, is that yes, he was the Son of God as the Messiah. And maybe he looked weak to you, weak enough for you to think you could crucify him and be done with him. But he's a lot more than that. He's the Son of God who is Messiah, but he's also the Son of God in power, resurrected from the dead. It's the same person. It's not a change in essence, right? It's a change in function, that Christ is now reigning in power. It is Star Wars Day, as you know. May the 4th be with you, right? And nerds out there, I get you. I see you. I know you're here. And We watched, I'm one of you. We watched Return of the Jedi last night, and I was thinking about this picture where you see Luke Skywalker. How many of you know the story? Luke Skywalker, he's kind of this like weak, shy, what's going on with this guy, right? He's unresolved, he's struggling, and he's got this growth picture through the trilogy. And then in the Return of the Jedi, his outfit changes. Okay, and he's wearing all black, like he's ready to do business. He's just come back from Yoda dying, and now he's the last Jedi, right? And he faces Darth Vader, he faces the evil emperor in new power and new authority. It's a similar picture, right? All stories kind of point to this idea, even if they feel forced, okay? But this is what's happening, essentially. The essence of Jesus hasn't changed, but his function has, right? His function has. No longer is he the crucified Savior. He is the crucified Savior and the resurrected Son of God. The cross was not his defeat. It was the hidden path to his enthronement. Right? Now he's risen from the dead. He's declared the Son of God in power. It's not just hidden glory. It's lordship. It's overt and everyone can see it. And we're making claims about it. That's the gospel message, that he is the king reigning over death itself. So if the death of death has happened, if death really has been defeated and a new kind of life is possible, what kind of life? What kind of life is now possible? In this new resurrection life, we are called, you and me are called to live as a saint, as an ordinary saint. The response to resurrection now is not passive belief in this idea that happened a long time ago. And it's not forced willpower to say, I'm going to live a perfect life. Okay? It's neither of those things. It's faith that obeys. It's the obedience of faith. Not by fear or by force, but by love. This is what the obedience of faith is. That we're called to live as saints in the obedience of faith. Verse 5, if you're following along, it says, through whom we have received the grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles in behalf of his name. And this becomes a great theme for Paul in the book of Romans. What is the obedience of faith? What Paul shows us in verses 5 and 7 is that this gospel, this message, this announcement of a new king is actually meant to bring about the obedience of faith in all of the nations. Okay? What does that mean? So the obedience, faith and obedience are not two individual things. They're not two things apart from one another. It's not a two-step process to your faith journey. It's not a stage one Christian and a stage two Christian. They're actually one reality. You could say it this way, that faith always responds in obedience. Faith always responds in obedience. Karl Barth, who wrote an important commentary on Romans, this is what he said on this matter. He said, faith is not obedience. But as obedience is not obedience without faith, let me say that again just to get it in there. But as obedience is not obedience without faith, faith is not faith without obedience. They belong together, as do thunder and lightning in a thunderstorm. This is in part a mystery, but it is also common sense. It makes sense. Allow me to illustrate it for you. I taught guitar lessons for a little while. I was teaching guitar to some students, and I found I was running up against a wall. Any teachers out there, you're running up against a wall, you're trying to get the lessons and the foundations into a student, and they just are not getting it, okay? And I'm teaching them the scales, I'm teaching them all the theory, and it's just, he's coming back, didn't learn anything, and the parents are getting mad. Because they're paying for this, and I'm being ineffective, right? It's obviously not the kid. It's me, right? The teacher, right? And so I'm thinking, man, I got to hack this. I got to figure this out. I got to get a way to get into this kid's mind. So I had an epiphany. Instead of using rules, use love. All right? I'm like, okay, let me try this idea. Hey, what's a song you like, man? What's a song that you love? What's a song that you just made you want to learn guitar? And he told me like 5 or 6 songs. I'm like, okay, let's learn those songs. And little by little, you know, we pick the ones with the scales in them. We pick the ones with the solos in them. We pick the ones, little by little, all of a sudden, he won't stop practicing. Now he's a better guitar player than me, right? And what is that? What is it? Is it my wit? No. Is it my, you know, consistency? Not really. It was this motivation inspired by love. It was faith and obedience. It was a unity of thought. Obedience from willpower versus obedience from desire. That real gospel formation happens from love. It's motivated by love. I think skeptics, when they're coming to this text, as I would, and they see this language of obedience, they think, well, isn't obedience just a religion's way of trying to control people? Isn't that how religions do it? They call people to obey and they make them do it, right? Isn't that just blind submission? I was having a conversation with a guy this week about that I'm just being asked to obey on blind faith. And while many people see this, and there are, you know, people practicing these kinds of religion, this is not the gospel. When religion is reduced down to rules and pressure, when it becomes coercion, it's no longer the fruit of the Spirit, right? What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. We see a different kind of motivation coming from the gospel. That's not the old kind of, yes, that kind of obedience exists out there. It does. But that's not what Paul's talking about. The kind of obedience that Paul is talking about is not compliance under threat. It's allegiance, born from love. You have my allegiance, God. You have my heart. David Benner, I think, who wrote a book called Surrender to Love, he really outlines this well. He says, obedience that is the grudging fruit of willful determination does not give God any more pleasure than it gives a parent. Obedience that flows from surrender is totally different. It's totally different. Rather than willpower and resolve, love is the motive for what we will and what we do. This is the pattern of genuine Christian spiritual formation. Such transformation always works. There's your blank, from the inside out. And love is always its source, its motivation and expression. This is what it means, that there is a grace-fueled obedience, that this faith that we have, this partnership with God, this allegiance we feel for Jesus drives our very action in life, that it's grace-fueled life, that that's how you could be an ordinary saint. That's what you're called to. One of my heroes, Dallas Willard, I was watching an interview with him, and he was asked if he could describe Jesus' ethos, the way Jesus acted around in his ministry and all of his life. And he only had one word to describe it. How would he describe it? Do you know what Dallas said? He said, relaxed. Jesus was relaxed. And that's a very keen insight into the heart of God, because it talks about Jesus as being the one who trusted. He trusted God. He trusted his Father. He trusted the plan. He trusted what God was going to do in his life, what Father God was going to do in his life, that gospel obedience for Jesus was not frantic striving. It was the opposite, right? It was peaceful surrender. He was relaxed. I took some time away for prayer this week. It's been a busy few months, and the staff let me go away for prayer, and I was on a lake, thank God for Kakwa in Hope, and I was on a lake, and I was on a kayak, and I was, you know, trying to get to the other side of the lake as fast as I could. You know, I'm just like, I need to get a workout in. I'm sitting on my butt all day praying and reading. I need to go get a workout in, and I'm out there, and I'm going as fast as I can, and then I see this great Canadian goose, right? What good timing, and this goose is flying down, and it hits the water, and just skids like way faster than I'm going, and it was effortless. And I am, my arm is sore, man, still. right? From pushing that kayak across the lake. And I just felt God speak to me, maybe to you, but definitely to me, that that's the kind of energy, right? You're new. You're made for this. You have the Spirit of God now, right? This is where the energy comes from. It comes from effortless trust. It doesn't mean there is no effort, but that to trust him, to have your allegiance in him, to walk with him, that's how we live as an ordinary saint. That's how we do not frantically strive. And this is why Paul is so confident in this crazy claim that he makes in the end of verse 5. If you have your Bible, look at it. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles in behalf of his name. Paul is bold. This is how he's that bold. Because he trusts that God will get it done. That God simply welcomed him into a work. And Paul's now called to do the first thing in front of him, to live for his name. And let's think about that for a second. Where are we today? How close are we to the Bible lands? How many Hebrew, Jewish people among us? Right? Not. There's a lot of Gentiles here, is what I'm saying. Right? There's a lot of us that it worked. Amen. I see you.
Thank you.
Yeah, come on. And this Jewish gospel to the rest of the world, blessing the world. This amazing, beautiful dream that Paul had in his heart has come to fruition. I want to talk about this perceived tension you might still be feeling around the obedience of faith. It can sound abstract, but what I want to maybe point out for some of you to know the language is that this is a genitive. It's a genitive construction, which means that the two words are deeply connected. It doesn't mean, you know, obedience that leads to faith or faith that comes from obedience. It means both of those, okay? That's, you know, Greek can do that. English can't do that, but Greek can do that. And it's a kind of trust that naturally results from somebody who is aligned with the mission and the love of God, just like Paul. It's the obedience that flows from faith. It's this amazing energy for gospel work and for gospel mission. For what purpose? To be called as saints for the glory of God in our own transformation. Paul goes on to say that this is actually God's glory that we live and are called as saints. And I want to show you how he does this at the end of Romans. So if you have your Bible, go with me to Romans chapter 16, verse 25. It's going to be on the screen for me. Because Romans ends where it began, with the obedience of faith. Why? In a word, because grace brings peace. You ever notice Christians sign off on their email, grace and peace? The reason the order is that way is because first comes the grace of God, and then comes the peace of God. First comes the message of the gospel, and then the ability to live as saints. That's what it means, grace and peace. It's why Paul opens that way. It's why he closes that way. It's why he writes what he says in Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able, to him, speaking of God, Jesus, who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for ages long past, but has now been disclosed through the scriptures and the prophets in accordance with the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. It is then when our lives become signs of this obedience of faith that we are experiencing the resurrection. Jonathan Edwards, commenting on this passage in his book Concerning Faith, he said this, as the whole soul in all of its life, in all of its faculties, is the proper subject and agent of faith, so undoubtedly there are two things in saving faith. Number one, belief of the truth. Number two, and an answerable disposition of the heart. And therefore, faith may be defined as a thorough believing of what the gospel reveals of the Savior of sinners as true and perfectly good, with the exercises of an answerable disposition toward him. That God has made you new. He has warmed your heart with the very love of God and given you grace to experience him. And in much the same way that God met Paul, he still meets people today. He still meets people like me. He meets people like many people in this room would say they have the shared experience that Paul has. That Paul's gospel is not credible, it's not only credible because of what he claimed about his authority, but because the risen Christ made him new. Because he knew him, because his heart belonged to Jesus. So the invitation for you is, if you fear death, the gospel is that Christ has defeated death. If you are full of sin, Christ offers forgiveness. Christ offers grace. If you are looking for purpose to this destiny, you are called to live as an ordinary saint, not to prove yourself before others, but to receive life and identity in the obedience of faith, loved by God and called to be a saint. So how will you follow him today? Allow me to pray. Musicians, you guys can come and get ready. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. And God, I just pray for people right now who are struggling to follow you. There's an area of their life, maybe Dave touched on it earlier, where we're not sure how to honor you in this way in our lives. Maybe it's through relationships, through finances, through living, through secret sin, parts of our heart that we're holding back from you. God, I pray that we would trust you, that there would be an obedience that wells up in our heart as we remember how deeply and profoundly how profoundly loved we are, that we would trust in you with all of our heart and walk the next step with you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.